Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Meditate today on our gospel reading from Mark chapter 3 and especially on the authority of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word through which you reveal your truth to us. Bless us this day as we meditate on your word and on your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Early on in Mark's gospel, we hear that the crowd gathered around Jesus were amazed at him because he taught them as one having authority. Unlike their scribes that they were used to hearing from, he taught them as one having authority. There was a certain weight, a certain power, a certain influence to his words, to what he said and to how he said it that they picked up on. Whether it challenged them, whether it surprised them, whether it inspired them, what we know is that they were amazed at him because he taught them as one having authority. Now, modern Australians tend to be suspicious of people in authority, don't we? People in positions of responsibility, people in positions of power, politicians, CEOs, maybe even the police to some degree, are often viewed with suspicion. Perhaps that's our convict past, I'm not sure. Some kind of Ned Kelly syndrome, I'm not sure. But I think this is part of our Australian culture. And yet, even most Australians, I think when pushed, would acknowledge the need for leadership, for structure, for authority people and figures in society. When we need the police, we're glad that they're there. Right, when we have a problem with some business or company and we call up, who do we want to speak to? The manager. Right, put me on with the manager. Let me talk to somebody in charge, somebody in authority. So I think we recognize the need for those sort of structures as well. In today's reading, Jesus comes across as someone very much in charge, someone in a position of authority, of responsibility, and of power. Now, just what Jesus has responsibility over is important for us to see and where his authority extends. And what we see in today's passage is that it extends over at least three areas that we'll draw out: over prevailing opinions, that is what people think of him, what they're saying about him, that it extends over spiritual forces, that's the middle part of our text and the fairly heavy or complex part of the text, and that it extends even over human bonds and human relationships, and that's that section on family. So I just want to look at these three sections today in terms of areas over which Jesus' authority extends, over prevailing opinions, over spiritual forces, and over human bonds. What are the prevailing opinions about Jesus at this point in his ministry or in this text today? Well, we could say firstly that they're not very complimentary, right? People's opinions are flying at him thick and fast at the start of today's reading, and none of them are very complimentary. His own family members are saying he's gone out of his mind, right? He's lost the plot, he's gone crazy, and they have some reason for saying that. He's not eating well, he's not sleeping well, he's always got crowds around him, he never stops working, that kind of idea. And so they think he's kind of losing the plot. They go out to restrain him, which really means to bind him, almost to arrest him, to kind of hold him back by force, if you like. That's what Jesus' family is thinking at this point. Now, that's the more favorable opinion, right? Then you get this group of scribes from Jerusalem, kind of like this detachment from head office, who come down to check up on what Jesus is doing. And their opinion of him is he has Beelzebul, this prince of demons, right? He's demonic. He's oppressed by the devil or acting on behalf of the devil. This kind of idea. So you've got one group who thinks he's lost the plot, one group who thinks he's possessed. Not very favorable opinions about Jesus. How does he respond? How would we respond? If it seemed like everyone was against us, if it seemed like everyone was out to get us or questioning us or accusing us or no one was on our side, no one's in our corner, how might we respond? I think we'd be pretty dispirited, pretty discouraged by that kind of prevailing opinion. even Jesus' family, even Jesus' own followers, they don't seem to have much of a say in today's text. The 12 apostles, they've just been called, just been chosen. We would assume that they're there, but they don't say anything. They don't rush to his support. Probably not easy complaints to encounter your first day on the job, right? As the 12 apostles, complaints against the boss, you would be deferring to management, right? Well, we don't know how to deal with this. You deal with this one. And so Jesus does. What we see in Jesus, and one of the things that is so refreshing about Jesus, is that he is not beholden to popular thought or to the prevailing opinions or to what people are saying about him or thinking of him. He knows who he is, even if others don't. He knows what he's on about, even if the crowds don't seem to at this point. But still, not easy to withstand a crowd, is it? Not easy to disagree with the family. Right? But that's what Jesus does. Not easy when everyone seems against you to hold the line, to be sure of who you are and sure of what you're about. But that's what we see Jesus doing today, because he knows who he is before God. And he knows by what authority he is there, by what authority he speaks, by what authority he does the things he does. Similarly with us, if our self-image, self-esteem, self-understanding is based simply on what others think about us, what others say, the popular thought or the prevailing opinion, rather than what God says, I think we set ourselves up to fall. You know what people are like, right? We're fickle. We have one opinion one day and another opinion the next day, and these opinions vary and they change, and you look at opinion polls and approval ratings, and they shift, they change, they go up and down. You look at human fashions and trends, they shift and change, I think. I don't know, I don't keep up with them. But right, this is what human beings are like, okay? Our opinions are always shifting and changing and moving, and our thinking on things is always a bit up and down. And so Jesus seems to be saying in part, don't become so invested in that, especially to get your own sense of identity and who you are and what your purpose is. Because it's shaky ground, right? It's so unstable. Christ begins with what God thinks and says and the authority he's given by his heavenly Father. Now, people had lots of different ideas about Jesus then. People have lots of different ideas about Jesus now. Jesus says that doesn't make him right. He knows who he is. He knows by what authority he acts. And that's very important for him, and it's important for us too. So that's Jesus' authority over the prevailing opinions, the common thinking about who he is. And I think there's a lot to learn there. But number two, spiritual forces. Jesus shows that his authority extends from the known or the seen into the unknown and the unseen, at least those areas that we don't know a great deal about or have trouble coming to terms with. Now, the middle section of the text is quite heavy. You would have heard that. Sometimes feel like it needs a strong content warning or something going into it, right? But this is God's word to us this day. Jesus tells this little parable, and I want to zone in on the little parable, where he talks about the binding up of the strong man. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up that strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Now, you might think, why is Jesus giving us advice on how to rob somebody's house? It doesn't seem like Jesus, does it? Why is he giving us advice on that? What Jesus is talking about, and you can hear it in the verses that precede and those that follow, is this kind of spiritual battle that's going on. Because people accuse him of being, you know, evil and demonic. And he says, no, it's not evil versus evil here, it's good versus evil. It's good driving out evil. And this picture of the strong man in the house is Jesus' way of describing Satan and all his work and Jesus' work in countering him. So Jesus' whole ministry is a gradual process of encountering and overcoming and restraining evil and the evil one. Satan is that strong man who Jesus comes to bind up. And that is preparation for the day when on the cross and through his resurrection, he will finally defeat Satan. That's the plundering of the house, right? So this is his work on earth is preparatory for that final work of driving out and defeating the devil through his death and resurrection. Might seem a little cryptic to us, but this is how Christ helps us try to understand the spiritual realm. And he assures us that even here, even in things beyond our seeing and our understanding, he has authority. He's in charge. He is over these things. So I like to think of the devil as being in prison. And I find it a helpful image because people in prison, they still manage to pull some strings sometimes, right? And they still manage to get up to no good, but they're highly, highly restrained, highly restricted in what they're able to do in their reach. Their power, their authority is nothing compared to what it once was and compared to those who put them there. And so Christ is the one who has bound up the strong man, who has put the devil in his place. This is how Jesus helps us understand his relationship and his authority over the powers of evil. That's somewhat light content compared to what comes next, right? And the next part is probably the part that troubles more Christians than any other and has, I think, through the centuries. So it's important that we touch on it at least. And it's this curious case of the sin against the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus says. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven all their sins and whatever slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What's Jesus saying here? What's Jesus saying? What is this curious case of the sin against the Spirit? Notice firstly that Jesus doesn't say they have committed it. Right? He simply says it exists. Okay, so Jesus doesn't say they've done it. He just says it is there. It is something. And it would seem that the way to fend off God's forgiveness for eternity is by a public, persistent, hostile, continual rejection of Christ and the assigning of his work to evil spirits, to the evil realm. Now, I think the best advice I've ever read on this sin against the Spirit is if you're ever worried that you've committed it, you haven't. Because anyone who's worried about such things and concerned about the things of God and at all interested in the things of God and his word and his spirit are not the people Christ has in mind today. This is a warning about what hostile, public, outright, continual, persistent, unrepentant rejection of Christ means for a person's life. So it's a warning from Jesus, and I think that's probably the best way for us to take it and understand it. When it comes to Jesus, one thing is sure in today's reading that he has the authority. He has the authority to forgive sins, and he has the authority not to. But we know his preference, right? We know his grace. We know what he wants for his people, and that is that all would come to the knowledge of him and his word and receive the mercies of God. Jesus desires all people to come under his just and gentle rule. Which leads into the final point. Okay, so Jesus has authority over prevailing opinions, what people think of him, over spiritual forces and this whole spiritual realm, but finally over human bonds, even our deepest human bonds. Now, at the beginning of the text, you get Jesus' family seeking to restrain him. By the end of the text, the family's there and they're calling him, they're asking after him, they're sending for him, and word of this comes to Jesus. And that sets the scene for this final bit of teaching today. Jesus responds, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Now, in many ways, this is another challenging word from Jesus. Right? He figures he's on a roll, he might as well keep going, okay? And this reaches into our deepest human relationships and human bonds to what we call family. And Jesus' family seeking to restrain him, seeking to pull him aside, and Jesus says, "This is my family, these people I'm talking to." It's a challenging word. What's Jesus saying? Why is he seemingly so dismissive of his earthly family? What Jesus is trying to teach us is the extent and the reach of his authority, even over our human structures of authority and human relationships, and yes, even our human families. Now, family, we know from Scripture, is a great good, right? A great good. And this is occurs again and again in the Bible. We're born into families, we're raised in families, we're called to love our families, to serve our families, to nurture our families, to provide for our families, to live peacefully within our families, right? God honors families and family life, but God also warns us against making an idol of our families. In other words, in looking to our families for every sense of self and security and good and every need and every opinion without first consulting Christ. Now, as far as idols go, I think family is probably one of the best ones, but it's still an idol, right? It's still an idol, which means that it still can't deliver what we look to it for if we look to it for everything, right? For our ultimate good, our eternal well-being. Then Christ says, we look to it for the wrong thing, and it can't deliver that, and we set it up to fall. Of course, what Christ does is what he takes with one hand, he gives back to the other. He says that as you come to me and be part of my family and learn about your Father's will, you will be encouraged in your own family, and you will learn how to be a good member of your own family, the best member you can be. But you learn that here in the family of God. You learn that by being a son of the Father and a sibling of the Son and kin of the King, right? That's the place where your family is actually greatly blessed, when you are connected to the will of God for you. When I think of the honouring of family too much or over too many things, my mind goes to the Godfather movies. Perhaps you're familiar with the Godfather movies. I've probably learnt too much from the Godfather movies, but this, I think, is a very relevant piece of knowledge. And if you're familiar with the Godfather movies, one of the recurring themes or lines is that you never take sides against the family. Right? You never take sides against the family. And this you know, plays out in the movie, and it's, you know, plays out to everyone's detriment in the movie, that you never take sides against the family. Well, Jesus does when he needs to. Jesus does. Jesus loves his family. Jesus serves his family. Jesus honors his family. Jesus obeys his parents. But Jesus draws the line where the will of God is concerned. It's as though his family have a great claim over him, but not an eternal claim, not an ultimate claim, that someone else has that claim in his life. And those who listen to him and those who accept his word and those who hear the will of God and accept it, he gives the honor of being called his family. Notice, it's not about dishonoring his earthly family. It's about honoring those who receive the will of God, who are listening to his teaching. That's who he's trying to honor today and lift up and uphold and strengthen. So Jesus calls us to make his family, the family of God, the eternal family, part of our ultimate thinking, and he knows it's for our eternal good that he invites us into this place. To be people who are familiar with his Father's will and his Father's grace. Psalm 27 verse 10 says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. You could add your own example from your own family, right? Though my children frustrate me, or though my grandchildren wear me out, okay, or whatever it is, you know, though my siblings won't stop arguing with me, although my cousins are in constant dispute, whatever it might be, though my father and mother forsake me, yet the Lord will receive me. And he has, through baptism and faith, he has done just that, received you into his holy family. Through his cross and resurrection, he has received you into part of his family, he has. Because he has the authority to do that. Because he has authority over human bonds and over spiritual forces and over prevailing opinions. And he chooses to use that authority for your good, by his grace, for your good, that he invites you to be part of his heavenly family. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word today, even though it is a challenging word. We thank you for it. We thank you for calling and inviting us to be part of your holy family. We thank you that your authority extends beyond and over our families, beyond and over prevailing opinions and popular thinking and beyond and over even the spiritual forces at work in our world. Lord, help us to trust in you, to be strengthened by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.